Please turn with me to that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Some of you may be disappointed to know, and others of you elated to know, that this is the last sermon that we will have on elders. Now on to the deacons. Many of the same character qualities are repeated for the deacons, and so I'm not sure the deacons will take nearly as much time. But today we find ourselves in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. By the way, if you don't have a Bible with you, there's a blue Bible in your pew rack. You can just pull that out and turn to page 1847. And today, I would like for you to start looking at verses 6 and 7. Let me read them again to you. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, that so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The first thing that we notice in verse 6 is that the pastor or the elder or the shepherd is not to be a recent convert. This is an interesting word. Literally, it means newly planted. Isn't that interesting that when we talk about growing in the grace and the knowledge of God, that for a recent convert, they're not to be an elder because they've just been newly planted. They're a brand new tree that God has placed among His people. So Paul says to Timothy, don't put a spiritual man in oversight as an elder or a pastor or a shepherd who is a new convert. Why? Now, Paul's reasoning should strike us as a bit unorthodox and not at all what we expect the reason to be. He says the reason is, or he may become puffed up with conceit. That's Paul's reasoning. You can't have a new convert be an elder or shepherd or pastor over a church because he may become puffed up with conceit. The issue here is not he might be a bad preacher. The issue is not that he would be a bad visionary leader. The issue isn't even that he might not have enough sufficient Bible knowledge to lead the congregation. None of those are the reasons that Paul gives that this new convert cannot be an elder. The reason that Paul gives that he cannot be an elder is that he may become puffed up with conceit. If you let a recent convert become an elder and give him a position of leadership over God's flock, he is most likely going to struggle with and battle with pride. For Paul, pride is the reason that we don't put a new convert, a new believer, in a position of being an elder. Let me say it a different way so we can grasp really what Paul is getting at here. Let's say that there is a recent convert and you begin to walk through the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and you notice that this recent convert is above reproach. They are the husband of but one wife. They are sober-minded. They're self-controlled. They're respectable. They're hospitable. They're also able to teach. They're not a drunkard. They're not violent but gentle. They're not quarrelsome. They're not a lover of money. They even manage their own household well. In particular, their children are submissive and respect them. As a matter of fact, when you look at this new convert that you see inside the church, they show that they look more godly than many of the men who have been in the church for a long time. However, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, is clear that if a man is a recent convert, he is not to be made an elder because his tendency will be that of pride. And this would be in particular true at the church at Ephesus, of which Paul is writing to. Remember, Paul has already spent time at Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he leaves. He goes out on the dock there at Ephesus. He jumps on a ship. He waves goodbye to the crying elders at the church at Ephesus. He then writes a book a few years later to the church at Ephesus. A few years after writing that book, he then writes the book of 1 Timothy to Timothy, who is an elder and pastor and shepherd over the congregation there with other elders that are leading the church astray. Think about the history of Ephesus. Somewhere between 53 and 54 A.D., the church at Ephesus is formed. We have our first believer. After 3 years of being with this church that was in formation or existence for about a year before Paul got there. So after about 3 years of ministering among them, the church is about 4 years old. Paul leaves them. When Paul leaves, most of the believers of the church at Ephesus are about 3 years old spiritually. Isn't that interesting? Paul leaves a church, newly formed, after just 3 or 4 years of existence, most of the believers there consisting of people that have only been believers for 3 or 4 years. As he does so, Paul appoints elders over the congregation that are believers, that have only been believers for 3 or possibly 4 years. Paul then writes the book of Ephesians to the church at Ephesus upon his release from prison in 62 AD. And then Paul writes the book of 1 Timothy somewhere in the mid-60s, 64 to 66. So at most, when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, the book of 1 Timothy, the church is at most 12 to 13 years old. During that time, both paid elders like Timothy, who is paid to oversee the congregation, and unpaid elders like other men who were in the church shepherding that body, were placed in the leadership of the church at Ephesus. By the time that Paul writes Timothy, there is a higher spiritual maturity level in the church. When he left, the church was 3 or 4 years old. Now it's been in existence for almost 10 more years. Of course, there's going to be a higher maturity level among the people of the church. And then to make a new believer, an elder in a church, which has men that have been in that church and have been Christians for 12 or 13 years, might cause a young man to say, "I've arrived! Look at me! These guys were discipled themselves by the Apostle Paul, not me. I just became a convert. And look at me, I'm sitting around a table, and I'm helping shepherd the flock of God with people who have been believers for 13 years. But not me. I've been a believer for about 3 weeks." Can you see why that would be a source of pride for someone who is a new believer? And so Paul says, don't put this temptation of pride right in front of a new believer. In contrast to this passage, though, I want you to look at Titus chapter 1. So you're going to turn over just a couple books. Go past 2 Timothy and land on Titus chapter 1. Because I think this will help us to see what Paul is getting at as he writes to a young elder, pastor, shepherd on the island of Crete. By the way, I was thinking about this. Who wouldn't love to be a pastor on an island? That'd be beautiful. Anyway, however, except for the Cretes, the Cretans are known as liars and brutes and evil people. Other than that, it's on an island. So Titus is assigned to plant a church on an island. And remember, the church at Ephesus has been around for 12 or 13 years. This church is wholly different from the church at Ephesus. It's a new church plant. No one besides Titus has been a Christian very long. Most of the believers in Crete are new believers. Therefore, when Paul starts out in verse 6 discussing elders, actually, we're going to start in verse 5. He says this: "This is why I left you," that's Titus, "in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders," plural, "in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of but one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Now, I want you to notice something in comparison with 1 Timothy chapter 3. Nowhere in this passage is anything mentioned about being a recent convert. We should take note of this. And I think this is for a specific reason. The reason is that being an elder and a new believer at Crete was not an issue, because in Crete, everybody was a new believer. The only person who wasn't a new believer in Crete was Titus himself. And so putting a new convert into an eldership position would not have tended to puff up those men or make them prideful, because everybody at the church is a new convert. Whereas in Ephesus, a more mature church, to place a new convert in an eldership position would have given him the idea that he had instantly attained to a certain level of spiritual maturity that took most men a decade to accomplish. What this tells us then is that for Paul, the issue that he is not addressing is not how many years have you been a Christian and how many years does it take to become an elder after you've become a believer, but rather whether the elder is spiritually mature in relationship to the church that he's ministering in. Think about this. At Cedar Heights Baptist Church, we, by comparison to churches around the world, okay, in other parts of the world, our church, by contrast, is what we would call a mature church. This church has been in existence for over 50 years. We've been teaching the Word of God here for over 50 years. In our church, we have third generation, fourth generation, and some fifth generation Christians that have heard the Word right here. This means that there is a tremendous amount of spiritual maturity here in our church. When we think about paid elders or pastors or shepherds, and when we think about lay pastors or elders or shepherds, we should be considering men that are spiritually mature men, men who know the Word of God, men who can teach the Word of God, men that can live the Word of God out. If by God's saving grace, this week, a young man came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we know that a discipleship process would begin with that young man inside of our church. However, if in a year that same man was made an elder or pastor or overseer in our church, there would be a tremendous amount of temptation for this young man, this passage tells us, to fall into the sin of pride. He would be leading a church that's over 50 years old after 1 year of being a believer. And he would be leading men who have been believers and who have matured in their faith, some of them 30, 40, 50 years. This has the potential, Paul says, to produce pride in the young man. However, let's change the scenario for a minute. Okay? It's easy to think about Cedar Heights and think maturity. Okay? Let's change the scenario and see how this passage works in a less mature church. If you were to decide to become a missionary and go to an unreached people group in a primitive part of the world, and in presenting the gospel to that unreached people group, by the way, if you haven't been here very long, you know that's a heart and a passion of ours here at Cedar Heights is reaching unreached peoples. Okay? If you were to become a missionary and began presenting the gospel in that unreached people group, and several men were come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and a church was established, and let's call that church First Church of Unreached People Group, all right, because you got to name it something. All right. And we know that immediately a discipleship process would happen as you're a missionary there and you begin to disciple these young men that have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And let's say that as a missionary, you felt compelled to go to another unreached people group just a year after having been with this group and seeing young men and women come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Then you would have to leave this group of people, this young church of people, with godly men who would lead this congregation. You would have to leave them with a plurality of elders, meaning more than two. Okay? To leave them with these elders, then, who are you going to pick? Americans that you're going to fly over? No. You've been discipling these men. You're going to choose out of these men that you've been discipling to pastor, to shepherd this church. Those men that would be chosen would have been believers for about a year. There is much less danger in becoming an elder. There's much less danger of pride in becoming an elder of that church than there is in becoming an elder of one that's been established for 51 years. That could not happen at Cedar Heights because of the relative nature of what spiritual maturity means given any congregation. Regardless of what congregation we go to, everybody's at a different level of spiritual maturity. And what it takes to be an elder there is going to take substantially more the longer that church exists and the more that they grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. The more understanding, the more apt to teachness, the greater the restriction will be on who can hold that office of elder. So what Paul's aiming at is not how long do you need to be a Christian before you become an elder, but rather what Paul's aiming at is protecting recent converts from the sin of pride. It's not an issue of how long they've been a Christian. Rather, the question is, how will making them an elder affect them? Isn't that interesting? That Paul is so highly concerned about the men who are becoming elders. He's concerned for their own spiritual lives. And he's saying, how will this adversely or positively affect the person who we are going to have be an elder? By the way, I want to remind you, this is a characteristic and a qualification that the church must judge. It's the people who must say, what does it mean to be a recent convert? What does that look like in our body? And what does it look like in whatever body that we would belong to or join? Paul wants to protect recent converts from pride. Now, why is that? Why is it that he wants to protect them from pride? Look at the next statement. It says, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. This is serious. You would think that if Paul, he says, I don't want this person to fall into pride. Why? Because he might be conceited, and nobody likes a conceited person. That would make sense if you put that in the passage. We might say, if he gets prideful, he'll lose his effectiveness in the church. Or he may stop doing his duty because he's so full of pride. He's like, people love me. I really don't have to work hard at being an elder. But that's not what Paul says. He says, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So what does this mean? Some people take this to mean that the recent convert who's become this elder or pastor or shepherd will be condemned by the devil, by Satan. But I want to be clear. Nowhere in all of Scripture does Satan have the right or the authority to ever judge or condemn anyone. He can't do it. It's not his prerogative. It's not his assignment. God doesn't let him judge. God doesn't let him condemn. That's not his place. Satan is not the judge. God is always presented in Scripture as the judge. God is always the one who is doing the condemning. Satan is never, ever given the right to condemn. Interestingly, this is why we need the good news. This is why we need the gospel. We were under the condemnation of God, not of Satan. We need to grasp this. This is a huge truth. We weren't under the condemnation of Satan. God wasn't our enemy because we were following Satan. God was our enemy because we were against Him. We were against God Himself. We were His enemy. We were under the condemnation of God, the righteous and just judge. Because we had sinned against a holy and righteous God, we needed to be saved not from the wrath of Satan. We needed to be saved from the wrath of God Himself. And praise God, God the Father sent Jesus Christ the Son into the world to save us. And Jesus says in John chapter 3, I did not come, this time at least, to condemn the world. I came to save it. Yay-hoo! Good news, right? That's the gospel. Yet I want to be clear, when Jesus Christ comes again in the Revelation, He comes as the just and righteous judge for all those who have not bowed their knee and not confessed with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. He comes to judge them. It's not Satan doing the judging. As a matter of fact, Jesus will judge Satan, his demons, and all unbelievers, and He will cast Satan, demons, unbelievers, and the lake and hell all into the lake of fire. Jesus is the judge. Which is why Jesus Christ then again pleads with us today. This morning, repent of your sin. Believe in me for your salvation. And when I return as the just judge, I will judge you as righteous and holy in the blood of Jesus Christ. And all who have not bowed the knee, I will judge as unrighteous, and I will cast them into the lake of fire. So when we read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, as a recent convert may fall into the condemnation of the devil, what Paul is communicating to this is that this young, recent convert, this if you made a recent convert an elder or a pastor because of pride, may fall under the same condemnation as the devil, as what was pronounced on the devil. So what was the condemnation that God pronounced on Satan? The condemnation that God pronounced on Satan was being cast down from his high position. And this is exactly what God says will happen to the recent convert if we allow them to be an elder of the church too soon. Recent converts may become proud, and becoming proud, God will cast them down. Now, to see the richness of Paul's thought here when he says the condemnation of the devil, we really need to go back to a rich history in the Old Testament. And so if you would, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, and you'll want to be looking at verses 3 and 4. And then we'll move on to Ezekiel. In Isaiah 14, there is a prophecy for Israel. It says, when the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. So Israel is going to be commanded by God to taunt the Babylonians. Okay? However, look at our text. I want you to look in your Bible, really, because you won't see it on the screen. All right? Do you see that your text is indented? Smashed on both sides. Block quote, as if. Right? Smashed in. This means that if you will, most of you will have, if you have a study Bible, they will explain to you at the front of your study Bible why this is the case. What we have here is poetry. We have a section of poetry. Poetry is a genre of literature. And we need to understand something about poetry or we will miss the intent of this passage. This has been wildly misunderstood throughout many centuries. Therefore, oh, by the way, it's also been rightly understood throughout many centuries as well. I'm not simply saying that there was only heresy about this passage. It just means that it's been the source of much confusion. We need to know something about poetry. Here's some things you need to know, okay, about poetry. One, poetry is conveying feelings or impressions in rhyme and style. Now, it's not as clear because we're not Hebrews. We're not Jews, and we don't speak Hebrew, and so we don't see the clarity of these visual impressions. And yet, even in translating over these passages to English, as we slam them together, we can see something of the artistry of poetry even in another language. Okay, it's about conveying feelings and impression and rhyme and style. Two, most poetry will use symbols to convey the point without stating the point directly or even plainly. I want to say that again. Poetry will use symbols to convey a point without stating that point directly or even plainly. In other words, when we read poetry, oftentimes we do not and are not to read it literally. I'm going to show you this in just a minute. Poetry is expressive, oftentimes using things like hyperbole, over-exaggeration. Okay? Three. Poetry calls us to pay close attention to the way the poem makes us feel. Ooh, that's good. Because God's going to want us to feel something as He gives us this poetry. He wants us to feel something about the text. Okay? And we're supposed to make note of our feelings as we read the text. It's supposed to make us feel something. Trust me, read Dr. Seuss and tell me if it doesn't make you feel something. Oh, it's so fun. Right? Read Shel Silverstein. Tell me if it doesn't, at times, make you feel something. Right? Four. Oops, did I not get four on there? Well, here's number four. Inside poems are specific images, lines from which the poem seeks to draw our attention to an overarching theme. Let me say that again. Inside poems, there are specific images and lines from which the poem seeks to draw our attention to an overarching theme. All right, so you should know that in poetry, they are going for an overarching theme. Each line is building up to an overarching theme. Okay? And interestingly, this is just a side note. Interestingly, almost everyone can agree on the overarching theme. Now, we have a lot of debate over individual lines inside of poetry, but for the most part, most people can read a poem, and even in literature, people can say, I think that they mean this. And most people say, I think that was the general idea that they were going for. I may not agree with you specifically, but overall, I can see where that's at. Let me illustrate in a poem. Oh, there's number four. There you go. I'll leave that up there for a minute. Let me illustrate in a poem written by Nixon Waterman. It's called Far from the Madding Crowd. Okay, Far from the Madding Crowd. It says this. It seems to me, oh, by the way, I'm not putting it on the screen because if you read it, you won't feel it. So get ready to feel it. All right. It seems to me I like to go where bells don't ring, nor whistles blow, where clocks don't strike, nor gongs sound. And I'd have stillness all around. Not real stillness, but just the trees, low whispering, or the hum of bees, or brooks faint babbling over stones in strangely soft, tangled tones, or maybe a cricket, or katydid, or the songs of birds in the hedges hid, or just some sweet sound as these to fill a tired heart with ease. It torn't for sight and sound and smell. I'd like the city pretty well. But when it comes to getting rest, I like the country lots the best. Sometimes it seems to me I must just quit the city's din and dust and get out where the sky is blue and say now, how does it seem to you? That's a pretty good poem, right? Now, what is Nixon Waterman saying? Is he really saying he wishes that there were no clocks or bells or whistles? Is that what he means? I wish I lived in a world where there was no time. No. Does he say, I wish I was deaf? I wish there was no sound at all. Is that what he's saying? No, but it's what he said. It's not meant to be taken literally. He's using symbols to represent something. Of course he doesn't wish that there weren't clocks or bells or whistles. His words are not to be taken literally. He's using symbols and specific images to draw our attention to an overarching theme. And it's interesting. I bet everyone will agree at what he's aiming at as far as an overarching theme. It's not that you agree with him, but you can understand what he's saying. What is he actually saying? He makes us feel that he needs a holiday, a vacation. Right? Anybody feeling that way? Like you need a holiday? Or vacation? I mean, the winter seemed kind of long, right? Better yet, he makes us feel, when he uses words like clocks and whistles and horns, that even in our society, although this is written in 1930-something, he makes us feel like we want to dump our cell phones and email and Facebook, right? It still resonates with us, all these noises that we have going on around us. He makes us feel that we need to leave the noise and the hurry of normal life and spend some time in the stillness of God's creation. He never, in all of his poem, uses the word holiday or vacation. He never says the words hike in the woods. He never says spend time on a lake at a cabin. But we know exactly what he means, don't we? He needs time away. Here in Isaiah 14, we have such a poem written by God himself. Isn't it interesting that God loves literature? He gave us an entire Bible packed full of literature. God is going to address a real historical people, the Babylonians, yet God is going to use symbols to make his people feel something and to convey his overarching theme without stating his point directly. God is going to use a literary device, poetry, to make the point that there is a source behind the pride of a real historical people, the Babylonians. And listen to what he says in verses chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. How you are fallen from the heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. Now, who's he talking about here? He's talking about the Babylonians. They're a historical people. And he's writing this and he says, you're going to taunt the Babylonians in verses 1 to 3. And yet, who is he using as an illustration to drive home how wicked these people are? Satan, grasp the poetry. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, now feel something here. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. See, after reading this poetry, what's the overarching theme? What was Satan's sin here? He kept saying, I and I and I and I and me and mine, mine. Right? It's like living in a house with a 2-year-old. Except this is a created being of God that desired to be God more than to submit to God. His sin is pride. What is the sin that God is addressing with the Babylonians? Pride. Satan was high and lifted up, and because of his pride, he was cast down. The Babylonians are high and lifted up in their own eyes, and because of their pride, God will cast them down. And so God uses the illustration of Satan falling from heaven to point out that this is what's going to happen to the Babylonians. They're going to be destroyed because of their pride. Now, do you feel the taunting? They're saying, I, me, my, myself, and I, right? Again and again and again. And God's like, but you're actually cast down to hell. We have the same kind of language in Ezekiel chapter 28. God's pronouncing judgment on the prince of Tyre. So turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 to 17, it says, "Moreover," I'm skipping ahead. So the king of Tyre, by the way, is a real historical figure. He really existed. And he ruled over the people of Tyre, a real historical people. God, through Ezekiel, is going to pronounce judgment on this prince and upon this people. But again, I want you to look at your text, and you see that your text is indented. What does that tell us? It's poetry. God is going to use symbols to make us feel something and to convey his point without ever stating the overarching theme directly. Okay, so God's going to use this poetry to get us to see that there is a source behind the pride of the prince of Tyre. Ezekiel 28, verse 11 to 17 says this. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Now, should we stop and say, wait, I think he's not talking about the king of Tyre. I think he's just talking about Satan. No, it's poetry. He's communicating something. He's using a real life event, a true historical event, Satan being cast out of heaven, and he's putting it inside of poetry to show us what's going to happen to the king of Tyre. Was, by the way, the king of Tyre in the Garden of Eden? No. But can poetry use these symbols and this language to communicate a truth to us while never telling us exactly the overarching theme? Absolutely. It says, "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold, were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground." So in reading this poetry, what's the overarching theme? What was Satan's sin? It was pride. So in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, when Paul says, "Or he may become conceited or puffed up and fall into the condemnation of the devil," the parallel is easy to see when we go back to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Satan was an anointed cherub and exalted. In his exaltation, he fell in pride and God cast him down. And that's the exact parallel that Paul wants to drive home to Timothy and to anyone who would desire to be an elder over the church at Ephesus, and from the church of Ephesus as a circular letter to every church that would ever exist. If you lift up a recent convert to the position of elder too soon, they might fall like Satan in pride, and God himself will protect his church and he will cast them down. So Paul, concerned for the recent convert and wanting to protect them, says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall under the condemnation of the devil. The last verse that we have in this text is verse 7, which says this: "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil." Now, what does Paul mean by outsiders? Actually, Paul intends that elders, pastors, shepherds would have a good reputation with those who are outside of the church, meaning unbelievers, with people who are not in the kingdom of God. A man chosen to be an elder or pastor or shepherd must have a good reputation for righteousness among the unrighteous. They must have moral character and be known as people of love and kindness and generosity and goodness among unbelievers in the community. Now, this is what I'm not contending. I'm not contending that your unbelieving friends and those that you have relationships with in the community will love your theology. I'm not contending that. Trust me, it won't happen. Okay? However, as the unbeliever observes your life and they know who you are, they should know you as a person of moral character. An elder or a pastor or a shepherd cannot reach people and they cannot teach people with the gospel who have no respect for them. Therefore, Paul says he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and into the snare of the devil. Some of you have in your text the word reproach so that they won't be a reproach. The word actually means disgrace. And whenever I hear this word disgrace, I often think about the passage in Romans chapter 2, verses 22 to 24 that says this, or 21 to 24, which says this. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Now listen to this word. Because of you. Not simply because the gospel is offensive, although that it is. The gospel and God are blasphemed because of these people in Rome. What an indictment that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of us. So unbelievers who know the elder or the pastor or the shepherd need to see this man as a man of character and integrity. They should be able to say, I don't agree with what he teaches, but I'll tell you one thing. This man has integrity. This man has moral character. Now, let me remind you about the extraordinary thing about this list. We've said this enough times in 9 sermons that we should kind of understand this. The extraordinary thing about this list of qualifications for the elder is that it's not extraordinary. That's the most extraordinary thing about this list. That it absolutely is non-anti-extraordinary. It's not extraordinary. The character qualities are not just for the pastor or the shepherd or the elder. They are for every believer. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. It says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. What are we called to be? People who don't bring reproach or disgrace upon the gospel or upon God. We're to be bright lights among a twisted and perverse generation. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Our outside reputation, our reputation outside of the church is important. Why? So that this elder, this shepherd, this pastor, so that he won't fall into disgrace and into the snare of the devil. By the way, Satan wants Christians and spiritual leaders of Christians to fall. He wants that to be the case. Satan is setting traps for us. He is seeking to catch us and trip us up. And just so you're aware, lest you think that I'm so important that I think that Satan actually is chasing after me, I don't. But Satan has a third of the angels that fell with him. So certainly they are doing his bidding. I in no way, shape, or form think myself godly enough for Satan to waste his time on me. However, his demons are doing the same exact work. They're setting traps for us. They're trying to catch us. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. And he's chasing us around. And as he chases us around, what he's hoping is we will run right into one of the snares that he has laid. So as we're running through the woods and we're seeking to dodge him and get out of his way, that our foot lands in a snare and he snags us and he has us for dinner. We must be cautious and we must pray for grace to stand. I love this passage in 1 Corinthians. It says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you but what is common to man. God is faithful. Isn't that good to know? And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Oh, what a faithful passage this is for us. To know that Satan is laying traps all around and there's snares all around, but we can overcome them with God's grace. Didn't we sing it this morning? Take my will and let it be wholly yours, right? All yours. Isn't that the prayer of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36? Give me a new heart and cause me to walk in your ways. And here we say, give us the ability to overcome every temptation that we may be able to endure it. This was the last qualification of the elder. The future of God's church is predicated upon godly people leading and guiding and shepherding His church. Every single church has to have this evaluation process on a regular basis, that we're examining and looking at the life of our shepherds and pastors and elders, whether they be paid or lay pastors or elders. And let me give you some reasons on why this is so important. I want to remind you that God has always been concerned to shepherd His sheep. Remember, we looked at that in Numbers chapter 27 and on. From the time of the Exodus on, God has always been concerned that He have a shepherd for His sheep. God is concerned for godly men to shepherd His sheep. Secondly, we also recognize that the elder or the pastor, the shepherd, is to imitate the chief shepherd. What does it look like for an elder or a pastor to imitate the chief shepherd? And we looked at those qualifications for quite a while 3 weeks ago. The elder of the God's church is to equip God's people to go to the nations and get God's sheep from every tongue and tribe and nation that are not yet a part of God's people. God's sheep getting, we called it, is missional, because it's found right in Matthew chapter 9, that great missions text. He says in verses 36 to 38 of Matthew 9, when He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, right? And then what is the text? Then He says to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest field. God's sheep getting is missional. God expects for His shepherds to go into all the tongues and tribes and nations and grab His sheep from every tongue and tribe and nation that will be represented at His throne. We should be passionate about worldwide missions and missions right here in Cedar Falls, Waterloo, and on the campus of UNI, because God wants His shepherds to gather His sheep. My sheep will hear my voice and they will follow me. Now we've got to give them the word so that they hear the shepherd's voice. That's our job. Shepherds are to feed God's sheep. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15, and I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. That was a day they longed for. In Jeremiah's time, remember the priests, they were drunk. The priests weren't caring for God's people. They only cared about themselves. It actually says they abused the sheep and at times killed the sheep. God says, that won't happen to my people, because I'm going to have a new covenant, and I'm going to give them, our shepherds, new hearts and new wills and new desires. And I'm promising a day, Jeremiah 3 says, I'm promising you a day, people, that I will give you godly shepherds, and they will lead my people, and they will feed my people. And that was a longing of the people of Israel in Jeremiah's time, fulfilled in the giving of pastors as gifts to the church in Ephesians chapter 4. The elders are to protect God's sheep, it tells us. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28 to 30, we heard that not only the elders in Ephesus to pay careful attention to themselves, but all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made them overseers or elders to care for God's church, which He obtained with His own blood, because He knew that after His departure, fierce wolves would come in among them and not spare the flock. We also know that the pastors and the shepherds were not to be selfish or rule the sheep harshly. Unlike the time of the prophets in Ezekiel chapter 34, where they weren't binding up the sick or healing the injured or bringing the strays back or seeking the lost, and were ruling them by beating the sheep. In 1 Peter 5, we hear the new covenant corrective to what it looks like to shepherd God's sheep. And in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, it says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So we know that we need shepherds that imitate Christ. When the pastor shepherd imitates the chief shepherd, we, the church, are reminded what it looks like to imitate the chief shepherd. Aren't we called to be holy as God is holy? Are we not called to imitate Jesus Christ? Yes, continually throughout the Scriptures. All believers are. And it says when we look at God's shepherds, those under-shepherds He's placed over His body, when we look at the pastor, the elder, the overseer, the shepherd, we should be reminded ourselves, oh, that's what it looks like to imitate Jesus Christ. It's a good reminder for us. And we say, but what if they fail? That's the fourth thing. When the pastor or the shepherd or the elder fails to imitate Jesus Christ, it makes the people of God long for the good and the perfect shepherd to return. Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and He will wipe every tear from their eye. When we have earthly shepherds who fail, when we have earthly shepherds who don't live up to our expectation, it should make us long for the good shepherd. It should make us pray that Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, would come back. The chief, Peter calls it in 1 Peter 5, the chief who is the overseer or the elder or the shepherd of our souls is Jesus Christ. And lastly, the qualification for elders are for all of us. This is what all of us should aspire to, not because we all aspire to be elders, but because we all aspire to be godly. Do we think that God wants anything less from us than blamelessness? Oh, elders, they should be blameless. Everybody else? Blameless-ish? No, blameless, all of us. Oh, we expect our pastor, elder, overseer, whether they're paid or unpaid, we expect them to be holy as God is holy. Us? Kind of, sort of like holy? Two out of three holinesses? No. He expects the same blamelessness. Does God expect anything less from His people than to be a one-woman man or a one-man woman? Oh, you guys can all have five wives. It's just us who should have one. Or you guys, you can look at any woman you want, but the pastor should only be focused on his wife and committed to her and sold out to her and have eyes only for her. But everybody else, it doesn't really matter. No. This is God's will. That you be sexually pure. And then we read in Job, right? I have made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look lustfully upon another woman. That's for all of us. Do we think that God wants less than a man or a woman who has a disciplined, self-controlled mind? Do we think that God wants less from every believer? The pastor is to be hospitable. In other words, remember that word hospitable is kind to the stranger. Welcome unbelievers into their home. Hospitality in this passage has nothing to do with having a bunch of believers over to your house and calling it hospitable. Okay? It has everything to do with inviting the stranger, the person that you don't know, the unbeliever and the believer, but the unbeliever in particular. Okay. Does God want anything less from other Christians? That we would be a light in a dark world? No, of course not. Does God want us, as parents, we are automatically teachers. I'm not saying that you need to be apt to teach like it requires of the elder, but all parents by nature are teachers. You teach your children. Do you think that God says, oh, it doesn't matter if you teach them accurately or not? That you don't really need good doctrine. You don't really need good theology. You teach those kids whatever they want. They'll get the right doctrine on Sunday. No, of course not. He wants us all to teach our children and the people that we're around right doctrine. Does God want less than strong families? Does He simply say, hey, elders, I'd really like the husband to be the head of the home as it represents Jesus Christ as the head of His church. And wives, I want you to submit to your husbands like the church is to submit to Christ. That's for the pastor. But everybody else, husbands, just be lazy and passive. Sit down, watch the football game or hockey or Olympics or whatever. Let your wife just run the home. Just let her lead the whole thing. Because really, that's only required of elders. No, of course not. Ephesians 5 blows that out of the water. And so does creation. Adam first, then Eve. That's what Paul refers to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He doesn't say, you should do this because sin came, and there was a fall, and then Adam and Eve had roles. No. He created them with roles. Why should the pastor, the elder, the shepherd be a man? Because man was created first. Women cry, unfair, okay. What do we want to do about what God says? He created man first, and therefore He said, man, your head. Does he expect less from every other Christian home than what he set out in creation? Of course not. Is it the fact that we really don't need a good reputation among unbelievers as just normal Christians? If you're a pastor, yeah, you have to have a good reputation. As just a regular person inside the church, we encourage bad reputations. No, of course not. So that caused us to apply this passage significantly to ourselves. You may say, I'm not a recent convert. How does that apply to me? Because we need to know that that's how we are to select and choose our elders inside the body. This is profitable for us to know this. And it's profitable for the new believer that may be among us to know why you've not risen to the place of elder inside of our church. Although you're growing like mad and you're memorizing verses and you're studying passages and you're growing in the grace and knowledge of God. And you're wondering, why can't I be an elder? I'm so excited to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. Here's why. Because we want to protect you from pride. This is how these passages, this section of verses for us applies to our church. And so what I'd like to do is pray and then leave you with a little time to pray and think about how this applies. How's this going in your life? Are you the type of Christian that God is calling us to be, this godly, holy, above reproach believer who also has a good reputation among unbelievers? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for leading us and guiding us and directing us with this word. We are in such desperate need of knowing you. And we can't do it unless your Spirit opens our eyes to the truth of your word. So God, that's what we're praying that you would do this morning. That you would apply this passage to ourselves this morning. And that as you apply it, that it would cause us to live differently. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our benediction for this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.